Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and look with me at Revelation chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." What an awesome song that is, isn't it? Jesus is our life, and our purpose today is to understand Him more clearly, more powerfully through the Word of God. We're not looking for private revelations. We're looking for God to speak to us today through His Word. And in Revelation chapter 5, we have a beautiful picture of Christ the Redeemer. At the end of the first century, the Apostle John, the last living apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And while he was there, he had a vision of the resurrected Christ, filled his mind with glory. The book Revelation, the word Revelation, apocalypsis, means the unveiling. Christ in some way is hidden from us. We know that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the glory of God, who is Christ. Now we presently see through a glass, but only darkly. Then we shall see face to face. But John that day had a vision of Jesus in His resurrection glory, ministering to the churches, moving through the seven golden lampstands. And after that, had an incredible invitation. He saw a door standing open in heaven, and the voice of Christ speaking to him, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And so the book of Revelation is a revelation not only of Jesus Christ, but also of the future, of future events. And so we turn to this book expectant. And as John, through the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, was unable to obey that command. And by the way, there are a number of commands in the New Testament so clearly that we can only obey by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's one of them. A door standing open in heaven, and he's told, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place." There's nothing he can do to obey that command. Only by the sovereign power of God could he obey. And yet, in the Spirit, he did, and went through that door, and immediately he saw the central reality of the universe. God on His throne, the sovereign God, seated on a glorious throne. That is the central reality of your life and mine, and of the universe. And God is revealed there in glory. And in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders with encircling thrones around that central throne, they celebrate God the Creator. "You are worthy, our Lord, because you created all things, and by your word they were created, and by your word also they continue to exist." And so there, John, having a vision of heavenly worship centered on God, sovereign God, seated on his throne, God the Creator. But then in Revelation chapter 5, we focus on Christ the Redeemer. And that's going to be our focal point today. Look at Revelation 5, 1 through 14. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. We're going to focus our attention this morning on four things: the scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the proclamation of the angel concerning the scroll, the lion and lamb who receives the scroll, and the honor and glory, the worship given to the Lamb. First, the scroll. We see in the right hand of Almighty God as he sits on the throne of the universe, a scroll. The Greek word is biblos. Most scholars think of it as a rolled up scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals, and it's described in this way, having writing on both sides. So it seems to be filled with writing. Nothing more could be written on it. Only by revelation from God could he know that it was written on both sides. But he knows it. And it's sealed with seven seals. And some think that perhaps it's rolled up a little bit and sealed, rolled up a little bit more and sealed, rolled up a little bit more and sealed, seven seals. And in subsequent chapters, as the seals are broken, it's seen more of God's plan for the universe is unveiled. So what is this scroll? What could it be? Some call it the title deed of heaven and earth, and that's fine. The right to rule, the right to own it. I would just add a little nuance, and that is the redemptive plan of God concerning the ultimate ownership of the universe. God's redemptive plan, and his plan also for judgment and wrath on those who do not obey the gospel of God. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And so this scroll in the right hand of God represents the mysterious plan of God, and it's in the hand of God. Second, we have the proclamation concerning worthiness. Who is worthy? The angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open its scroll? It's a dramatic moment in heaven. Powerful moment. This mighty angel proclaiming in this loud voice, who is worthy, and the focus on this scroll. Poignant moment. Think about the legends of King Arthur, and you know how one of those legends starts with a young page named Arthur who forgets the sword for his knight, Sir Kay. And that's a bad mistake, as his knight was going into a tournament without his sword. And so he went looking for a sword, and he found one, oddly, in an anvil embedded in a boulder. And he just easily pulls it out and brings it to Sir Kay, who immediately recognizes it as Excalibur, the supernatural sword. And he knew the significance of the fact that this sword had been pulled from the stone. So he runs back with Arthur and has him put it back into the stone, into the anvil, and pull it back out, which he does easily. Sir Kay says, "Put it back in." He can't pull it out with all of the might and strength, and no one else can pull it out. Because inscribed on the boulder, it says, "Whoso pulleth out the sword of this stone and anvil is rightwise born king of all England." And so in this way, Arthur is identified as the legitimate ruler of all England. Well, friends, that's just a myth, just a legend. Revelation 5 speaks to spiritual reality. The only one worthy to take the scroll is the one who is born rightwise king of the universe, not just of England, and not just for a few decades, but for all eternity. He has the right to do it, but that isn't clear at this moment. The angel is proclaiming who is worthy. It's as though some search is being made in all the universe for someone who is worthy to take the scroll and to break open its seals. So what are the purposes of this proclamation? Well, first, to display the greatness of the privilege of taking this scroll and opening its seals. To give a sense of that, the greatness of that privilege. Secondly, to display the disqualification of every other being from that privilege. Look at verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside it. Every single human being is disqualified. No one is worthy. Every mighty emperor, you think of all the great military conquerors in history, Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, or Napoleon, any of these great conquerors, they're all of them disqualified. They're not worthy. Or you think about all of the wisest philosophers, whether Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Descartes, any of them, doesn't matter how wise they are, they're none of them worthy. Or all of the great scientists. When I was a student at MIT, you walk around in Killeen Court, there's all these scientific, the pantheon of the gods of science, you get the feeling. You know, Da Vinci and Newton and all of these great names inscribed there in stone. None of them is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Then your mind extends even to the humble unknowns of history. We Christians are aware of the widow who gives her two copper coins and she gives more than anyone else. Maybe there's just some unknown figure, somebody we don't know, somebody who's humble and lowly, and they could come forward and meekly take the scroll. They're not worthy either. There's no hidden unknown person from history that's worthy to do it. Even the godliest believers in the Bible or in church history are all of them disqualified. You look about at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, Abel and Enoch who walked with God and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're all disqualified. None of them worthy to take this scroll. Job and Daniel and Jeremiah, John the Baptist, the apostles, Peter and Paul, the martyrs who died under the time of the persecution under the Romans, or all the martyrs that have lived since that time and died for Jesus, the missionaries who have sacrificed everything, gone to the ends of the earth, who have been willing to see loved ones die of tropical fevers so that they could take the gospel to Burma or to some other distant land. None of them are worthy. John himself, the godly apostle to whom these words are entrusted, is not worthy to take the scroll. Let me get really personal. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. We are disqualified. God spoke to Samuel concerning the oldest of Jesse's sons, saying, "Do not consider him, for I have rejected him." We are rejected from this role. We are not allowed to do it. And why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me go further. Even the holy angels who never did sin, they are not worthy either. No created being is worthy to do this. And so the proclamation is made to disqualify the entire universe from the right of taking this scroll. Proclamation is made also to heighten a sense of grief and anticipation in John's heart. Verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Ultimately, this proclamation is made to display the infinite greatness of Jesus Christ. Amen? The drama surrounding this just makes me worship Jesus all the more. He is worthy to take the scroll. And I am not ultimately humiliated because in Him I find my glory and my righteousness. And I triumph with Him as He goes forward to do it. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now we come to the infinite mystery of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Christ is the mystery of God. And here we have these mysterious images coming from creation, animals. The Lion and the Lamb. Infinite mystery. The Lion, the most fearsome of all beasts, terrifying in its power, a killing machine designed to kill its victims and devour them. A lamb, the meekest, lowliest of beasts, designed to be eaten by its adversaries, it seems, unable to escape them. made for the slaughter. And we have in this one figure, Jesus Christ, these conflicting, it seems, images of lion and lamb. We have the lamb on the cross. He has triumphed. The lamb predestined before the creation of the world. It says in Revelation 13:8, the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He is the lamb predicted through the prophets, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Language coming from Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's cub. And 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He is the lamb predicted. He is the root of David. You get an image in Isaiah chapter 11 of the root coming up from the stump of Jesse. In Jeremiah 23, the branch of David, the righteous king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. He is the lamb predicted at many times and in various ways through the prophets. He is the lamb presented also, born of a virgin, born under miraculous circumstances, but then growing up in relative obscurity until the day came when he was ready to be presented to Israel as the Messiah. And so he came to where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, where he was preaching and where he was baptizing. And John saw him and through the Spirit identified him, recognized him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb presented. And then at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, God presented him to his enemies to die. He was presented as a propitiation through faith in his blood, as a sacrifice of atonement, presented to the Sanhedrin, to Annas and Caiaphas, presented to Pontius Pilate, presented to Herod, presented to the mob, presented to the cross where he died. He is therefore the Lamb punished. Three phrases speak of the punishment of the Lamb in verse 6. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. And in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God. In verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So again and again, the punishment of the Lamb. And why was he punished? This is the Lamb-like nature of Jesus. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, so that he might die in our place, that he might shed his blood as an atonement for our sins. He is the Lamb predestined, the Lamb predicted, the Lamb presented, the Lamb punished. And we see in this text also the purchase of the Lamb. What did he get for dying? Look at verse 9. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is the purchase of blood. They are the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. And Jesus shed his blood for them. And therefore, Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That is the purchase that Jesus earned with his blood. But what of this image of the lion on the throne? The lion is fearless. He's terrifying. He's a powerful enemy. Lions advance and they never retreat. Isaiah had an image of a lion, and though large numbers of shepherds come out against it and raise a clamor against it, lion is in no way terrified or deterred. Does not retreat at all. Powerful king. We'll look at the triumph of the lion in verse 5. One of the elders has said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed." He's victorious. He has won. He has conquered. We find our salvation in that conquest. Amen. He has taken his enemies and shredded them. He has destroyed the devil, him who held the power of death. He crushed him at the cross. He has destroyed our sin. He has taken the written code that was against us and absorbed its wrath, its righteous pronouncements against us, and we are free from condemnation. And we need not fear death because Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." The lion has destroyed his enemies. And the spoils of the victory are evident here in verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Look at the power of the lion described in apocalyptic terms, symbolic terms. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven horns, the number seven, the number of perfection and completeness. The horn symbolizing strength. This is the omnipotence of Christ. Seven eyes refers to His omniscience, the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth, His omnipresence. And there's so much of a connection between His omnipresence and His omniscience. The power, the character of this lion. And look at the position of the lion. Quite simply, Christ stands in the center of God's throne. Now, who would have a right to do that but God Himself? This is Almighty God, and here is the infinite mystery of the Incarnation. Almighty God standing at the center of the throne, God the Son looking as if He had been slain. The death of the Son of God, an infinite mystery. And He's standing there at the center of the throne because He has the right to rule with His Heavenly Father. The image is strengthened in verse 13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now, what's fascinating to me about all this lion and lamb imagery is that this is the last time in the book of Revelation that Jesus is referred to as a lion. He's never referred to as a lion again, although He does many lion-like things in this book. Jesus is revealed more as a lion in this book than any other book in the Bible. And yet, again and again, it's the lamb, it's the lamb. 29 more times in the book of Revelation, it's the lamb, always the lamb. Even when doing terrifying things, pouring out wrath on His enemies, He's still called the Lamb. Revelation 6, when He opens the sixth seal, it says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Why this language? Well, the book of Revelation is written for you and me, brothers and sisters. It's written for us. And to us, Jesus is always a lamb. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That sounds like a lamb, doesn't it? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Jesus is a terrifying enemy, but He's not our enemy. He is our Savior. And so, because that's who Jesus is to us, it's lamb, lamb, lamb all the time. Secondly, perhaps, because it is by dying that He conquered. And so also for the church, it is by suffering and dying that we advance the kingdom of Christ. And so the book of Revelation is written to people who are suffering and dying. So they would know they're not being defeated, they're conquering by dying, just like Jesus the Lamb. Final element of this is the worship that just cascades down on Jesus, just cascading worship that comes on Him because of this. They sing a new song in verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals," just cascading down. First, the four living creatures pour out worship on Jesus. Then the 24 elders pour out worship on Jesus. Then 100 million angels surrounding the throne take up the praise and they pour out worship on Jesus. And then every created thing in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea, they take up the refrain and they pour out praise on Jesus. This is universal worship, and it's earned by Jesus through His blood shed on the cross. It's based on His accomplishments. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because You were slain. And with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." And it is eternal worship. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" It's eternal worship. And we will never tire of giving it to Jesus. It's just going to flow from us. Won't you be glad to be free of yourself at last? Free of your flesh? free of all earthly temptations and trials and afflictions, and just the magnetic attraction of the greatness of Jesus and what He has achieved for you and for a countless multitude on the cross, pulling worship from you endlessly. And you can't help yourself, you don't want to anyway, and it's just flowing out of you. And you're just saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, but everybody else is already magnifying the Lord with you. And they're just celebrating the greatness of Jesus. So I think we ought to do that now. I think you ought to do it the rest of the day. Amen? I think you ought to walk in the midst of praise and worship and glory by faith. We're not there yet. We see through a glass darkly. But by the Scripture and by the ministry of the Spirit, you can be walking in worship of Jesus the rest of this day. You can give praise and glory and honor to Him the rest of the day. You can meditate on these infinite lion and lamb attributes, His infinite majesty and His infinite lowliness and condescension. Jonathan Edwards had a great sermon on that. Read it. I was going to read half of it to you, but I think I'm out of time. So, but I mean, just how the infinite majesty of Christ seems to conflict with His willingness to condescend to the lowest of the low, and not just to have fellowship with them, but to unite Himself with them in a spiritual marriage so that He's actually one with them. It's mind-blowing. And how we have infinite justice coupled with infinite mercy. The lion and the lamb. Just meditate on that. And understand that God has in store for you the infinite blessing of that worship that you will enjoy giving forever and ever. That's your future inheritance. That's what you're going to get to do in heaven. May I say boldly, though I don't know most of you, you should be happier than you are. You should be happier than you are. You should be filled with joy in the Spirit because of this. Why are you weeping? Do not weep. Behold, the lion has triumphed and He's giving you the spoils of the victory. Walk in victory. And you have work to do, and so do I. In our church, we talk about the two infinite journeys. Internal journey of growth and holiness and Christ-likeness, sanctification. Fight sin. Put sin to death by the power of the Spirit. Go to the cross, get the power, and fight it for His glory. And then there are blood-bought people of God who have not yet heard the name of Jesus. And we are called on to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this message tells us it will only happen by suffering. Only by lamb-like behavior. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's live for His glory. Amen? Let's have foretaste through the Spirit, through the Scripture, of that heavenly glory. And let's live for Him, both in internal holiness and an external advance of the gospel. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the celebration we have of Jesus' greatness and majesty in Revelation 5. Help us to live for His glory. Help us to put sin to death. Help us to tell people who have never heard the name of Jesus, or even those neighbors, co-workers, friends who have heard it many times but have never come to faith in Christ, oh God, that they would turn from their sins while there's time. Jesus is a delightful friend, a lover of our souls, but what a terrifying enemy. I pray that He would be their Savior. And that those of us that You have called to go to the ends of the earth, give us boldness to go and to be willing to lay down our lives as Jesus did, so that they may know Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebps.com. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.